Well, good morning. We'll be in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. If you are new with us, we do walk through books of the Bible. So this is where we landed today in the book of Acts. Acts 12, 1 to 17, and next week we will finish the chapter. So it was the early 30s, the early 1930s, and George and his wife immigrated from Germany to the United States. And they had a child, and his name was Rolf. They landed in New York, and they came because America is a place of opportunity, and Germany, the writing was already on the wall that a man named Adolf Hitler was rising to power, and the Nazis were up to no good. And so they land in New York, early 30s. They have a child named Rolf soon after. He grows up and comes to this area. And he meets a woman named Margaret from Tennessee. And she had moved up to this area. And they meet and go on a date. And he talked about his sow, his pet sow, all evening because he was so nervous. And she almost didn't go on another date with him. But she does go on another date with him, and they get married, and they have a child named Mike. And this child named Mike, he met a woman named Darlene, who was adopted. She could have been adopted by anybody, but she was adopted by a woman in this area, in Allen County, who used to be Amish. That woman could have stayed Amish, and she never would have adopted, but she didn't. She left the Amish church, and she adopted this woman named Darlene, and she met Mike, and they had a child. And that child is me. That child is Mike. Michael Rolf Gerhardt. That's me. And I was born Breech. The details are a little fuzzy. I don't remember exactly. But was born Breech. And the umbilical cord was around my neck. Some little bit of a problem. I made it through multiple accidents in my life. When I was about 14, I was in a car accident, was ejected from a window, and landed on the road and slid down the road for quite some time, quite a ways, and kind of got up and walked away. There was multiple times in different states of sobriety before I was a believer where I walked off a ledge that was about 8 feet high without knowing it and just landed on the concrete, hitting my head, multiple things like this. There was times before I was a believer that because I didn't have enough spice in my life, because I was bored with living, that sometimes when I would come up to stop signs that were blocked by cornfields and these types of things, I would press the accelerator and close my eyes and blow through the stop sign to get a little bit of adrenaline pumping in my life, these types of things. But God saved me. God saved me about 10 years ago, right? And he brought me here. I was at a different church for multiple years, and I joined this congregation. I kind of happened to, my sister happened to know somebody in this congregation, told me of this church. I come here, and I leave the opportunities that I had of preaching and teaching Sunday school at my previous congregation. There were some circumstances there where they joined another church, and it was just seemed like it was time to leave, and I gave up those opportunities to come here. Well, and you know what? I'm preaching and teaching here sometimes. And God has brought me here today because Pastor Nathan and Stephen and their family, they're on vacation. So they asked me if I would like to preach, and I'm here. Well, guess what? That's the same with every single person in this congregation. We could go not to my great-grandfather, not to your great-grandfather and mother, but all the way back to Adam. in all of these circumstances line up where everybody is sitting in the seat you are sitting in today because of the providence of God. Right? Because of God's providence, He has put every person in this seat today. Millions and billions and trillions of free will decisions were made, but under God's guiding hand, He has brought every single person here today. So I know you're supposed to be here. You're not in the wrong place. I know I'm not preaching the wrong sermon. This is what God does. This is His providence. So we're going to be talking about God's providence today. Don't worry. Don't get scared. It's not a topical sermon. But we're going to be talking about God's providence today. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through this text in Acts chapter 12, 1 through 17. And we're going to kind of look at, I'll tell you exactly what I'm going to do. We're going to look at the way you can see God's providence in this text, because I think it's kind of an underlying thread that runs throughout this text in Acts 12, 1 to 17. And then I'm going to see, want to look at multiple different responses to God's providence by the characters in this text. And before we do, I would like to read a definition of providence and kind of talk about providence, and then we'll see where we are in the book of Acts, and then we'll get into the text. And I want to read from Louis Burkhoff. I want to read from Burkhoff. If he has a great systematic theology. He was a Dutch-American guy, and no surprise, he was in Grand Rapids. Right? He was in Grand Rapids, and he wrote a systematic theology that you can find free online. And if you're going to have one, I would say there's not much one better than that one. And it doesn't even cost you much money. But his definition of providence is this. Providence may be defined as the continued exercise of divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass, and directs all things to their appointed end. He's going to say three things. And so my kind of modification of that, my explanation of what he's saying there in those three things is this. God causes all things to have their being, right? He upholds our existence, right? He upholds our existence. That's kind of one idea in the providence of God. It's kind of one idea in the providence of God. We see this in Hebrews 1:3, right? We're talking about the eternal Son. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And that also has kind of another definition in it where He's guiding all things that comes to pass, is that word upholds, this is the word that means like carry, right? He's almost carrying on the universe to its appointed end. So this is His providence. Colossians 1:17 as well. In Christ, all things hold together, right? He causes us to have our being and He upholds our existence. What Burkhoff meant secondly was that God has ordained from all eternity whatever comes to pass, right? And all you philosophy nerds or theology nerds, that means God's the first cause of all things that come to pass. And three, and this is the definition of providence that most people are familiar with. And if you want to say this is the definition, that's fine. God guides all things that come to pass in time and history. So He guides all things to their appointed end. So then we have the famous text that I'm drawing a blank on, which isn't good, is Ephesians 1:11, right? Whatsoever comes to pass. This is going to entail the second definition and the third definition. So it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So His purpose and the counsel of His will, that's that second definition, that He's ordained from all eternity whatever has come to pass. He's purposed all things that come about. But also, He works all those things according to the counsel of His will. So He ordains those things and makes sure those things work out providentially throughout time, throughout history. Right? So this is our definition of providence. We're going to see that, and we're going to talk about providence a little bit today. And also, if you want to look at the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 5, very good definition of providence. Look at the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the second London Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 5. Read that. Read that, and that'll tell you about God's providence. So with that being said, now we're going to get into the text. And if you haven't noticed, that I'm going to be talking about providence in this text, right? I'm going to be talking about providence in this text. But we've been in Acts, and we've seen that this is the Acts of the risen, ascended Lord, the enthroned Lord. This is the Acts of Christ building his church with his people by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel proclaimed. Right? This is Christ working in his people by the power of the Holy Spirit to build up his church. And we've seen that this started in Jerusalem, right? Everybody was gathered for Pentecost. Right? These Jewish believers were gathered for Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles and those close with the apostles, the believers in Christ. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And then Peter gets up and preaches this sermon, and multiple people are saved. Thousands of people are saved. And the word of God continues to spread to these Jewish people in and near Jerusalem. And then we see kind of multiple things happen, but we're kind of have our headquarters in Jerusalem here, and we're kind of preaching to the Jewish people that the Christ is their Messiah. He's come, he's accomplished what he was going to do, and he's going to return. Right? So this is what's going on. And then we see some hints. We see some hints that Stephen is martyred, right? He's stoned by the mob. He's stoned by the Jewish mob, and he dies. And because of his persecution, the church is scattered, right? The apostles kind of stay in Jerusalem, but the church is scattered. And Philip goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel, and the gospel is received by the Samaritans, who are kind of not so Jewish as the Jewish people would like them to be. And so we have a little hint there. This isn't only a Jewish gospel. So then we have, what happens after that? Philip goes to, he gets miraculously transported to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is certainly not a Jewish man by descent. Right? And this man, he gets saved, he gets baptized, and presumably takes the gospel to where he lives, his region of the world. In kind of northeast Africa, as we look at it today. And then we have Peter talking to Cornelius, another miraculous thing that happens. God sets up this divine appointment between Peter and the Roman soldier Cornelius, and he receives the gospel, him and his household, and the Holy Spirit falls on all of them. This is a Gentile man, a Gentile household, and we have these glimpses of what's going on. And here in chapter 12, we have the final transition here from Peter as kind of the head of the church and Jerusalem as the headquarters to Paul. Paul is kind of the main character here proclaiming the gospel and the gospel going out to the Gentile world. So this is kind of the final transition of that. We've seen a couple of hints of that, and we've seen that Luke's been setting that up. He even told us about Paul back in chapter 9 getting converted, and then all of a sudden Paul's a Christian and he disappears for a while. Well, he's going to come back and he's going to play a major part in this story. So chapter 12, I see this as this major transition period from Peter and the Jewish people in Jerusalem to Paul and the Gentile people throughout all the world. And Paul doesn't leave the Jewish people behind, correct? When he goes to many places, he will go to the synagogue first and preach to the Jews, and then he'll go to the Gentiles as well. But this is what's happening. This is the only way I can see that chapter 12 makes sense to me, because, and you have chapter 11, it looks like maybe verse 26 and chapter 13, verse 1, can kind of just kind of go straight together, but Luke sticks chapter 12 in there. So it's this transition period where Peter kind of disappears from the story, and then Paul and Barnabas come in this missionary journey. And so we're going to look at verse 19 of chapter 11 as well. It says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So now we have this church planted in Antioch, and we have this very diverse ethnically diverse church in Antioch. And we'll see that in chapter 13 when we get there in a couple weeks with Pastor Nathan. But there's this diverse group of people in Antioch, and then there, that's kind of the main hub where they're going to send out missionaries into the rest of the Gentile world. But Barnabas goes and gets Paul. Barnabas goes and gets Paul, and they pour themselves into this church for about a year. And then we have this last paragraph, verse 27 on, that said Agabus comes and he tells that by the Spirit that a famine's going to be over the world. This was in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined that everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So then this, they're kind of helping out these in Judea who are going to be under this famine. And they're going to help them out in Christian brotherly love. So and then in chapter 13, the story's going to pick back up in the church in Antioch. Right? In chapter 13, that's what's going to happen. So this is kind of this transitionary chapter right in here. And so what we're going to do, now we've worked our way up here, we're going to read this chapter, 1 to 17, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about this chapter. So chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1 in the ESV. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God to the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing everyone here by your invisible hand of providence this morning. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to understand the words that you have inspired in the Scriptures. So we ask that you would help us now. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, help us to understand. Help me to speak clearly. Lord, we pray that those who are sitting in the chairs would hear clearly, and that your Holy Spirit be working in their hearts. And we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word even now. Amen. Okay. So going back to verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So we're talking about providence. So this is kind of a difficult one, but Herod is the king. And who appoints kings? Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. So God's providence, providential hand, even extends to who is in power of the government, whether those people are wicked or whether those people are righteous. So God's providential hand made Herod the king. We better go here too. This is a good one. Proverbs, back to Proverbs 21 as well. Proverbs 21:1. This is a classic text. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. This is God's guiding providence, right? So about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So now we have to talk about, in true Nathenian fashion, we must talk about some history, right? Who's Herod? Right? You know Nathan would spend 20 minutes talking about who Herod is, so I have to spend a couple. Right? Who's Herod? So Herod is not Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born, when the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. This was Herod the Great. He was king as well. Herod the Great was king as well. But Herod the Great is this Herod's grandfather. This is Herod Agrippa the First. This is Herod the Great's grandson. And Herod the Great, just to kind of paint a picture of who these Herods are, he's a pretty wicked man. We've learned about these men in Mark. But he's a pretty wicked man, and he killed multiple of his own sons because he didn't want them to rise up and take his power. He killed his own wife because he's a crazy dude. Right? So this is the kind of man that Herod was. Herod killed all the children under 2 years of age trying to find this person who was supposed to be the Messiah. Talk about wickedness. This was a wicked man who was hungry with power and drunk deeply of wickedness. So this is Herod the Great. And he killed one of his sons named Aristobulus, which is Herod Agrippa's father. So his father is dead. And so now we get to Herod the Great. He's gone after, not too long after Jesus is a child. He's kind of out of there. And what he did was he split up his kingdom into multiple parts and gave it to some of his sons. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But some of his sons, and one of them was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the Herod that we run into in the Gospels, right, where Pontius Pilate is saying, you know what, I don't want to deal with this guy, just send him to Herod, let him do with that Jewish stuff, right? And Herod sends it back, and after he has a fun time with him, sends it back to Pontius Pilate, and they become buddies at that time, Herod and Pontius Pilate. And if you think of Herod becoming a buddy with Pontius Pilate, you know he's kind of a wicked man. But that Herod Antipas, that was Herod Agrippa I here in Acts chapter 12. That was his uncle. That was his uncle, obviously. But it was also his brother-in-law, kind of, I think. So you can look into that if you want. It was kind of his uncle slash brother-in-law. And so he kind of ruled a section of this area that King Herod the Great had. So there was not one king. There was these smaller rulers. The kingdom was kind of split up. And so what happens is Herod Agrippa I, his dad's killed by his grandfather, so his mom sends him to live in Rome when he's a young child, when he's 4 years old or so. And he goes to live in Rome, and he's kind of connected with the royal family there. Tiberius is kind of the emperor there, and he lives around his household or in his household, and he meets a couple of men that we talked about last week. Right? Remember the famine that was prophesied that took place in the days of Claudius? Right? Herod meets this man Claudius at this time, and he meets also Caligula. Remember talking about this guy Caligula? He meets both of these guys when he's growing up. And we're going to talk about Herod maybe a little bit more next week, but he goes up with these guys, and kind of a long story short, they're kind of buddies, and Tiberius is out of the picture. Well, Claudius, he's the next, and like Claudius becomes the emperor, and he appoints Herod king again. He appoints Herod king, kind of the same way, in the same fashion that his uncle was, and some of the other tetrarchs. Well, Herod Antipas is out of the picture because Agrippa kind of ratted on him and said some things that he was not being loyal to Rome, and they banished him to France, I think. But so now Herod has some power in Palestine, and he had also become friends with Claudius, and he helped Claudius kind of maybe become emperor after Caligula, because Caligula was this crazy guy, you remember? So this is Herod's buddy. We can think of who Herod is when Caligula was the kind of guy that Nathan said he's talking to the people, and he said, each of you Roman citizens is one more person than I can slit your neck, right? He's that kind of crazy guy. He's that kind of guy that would kill somebody when he goes into a violent rage for no reason, and he probably had mental problems. So this is kind of somebody that Herod rubbed shoulders with and who was friendly with. And Caligula appoints him to be king again. And then, obviously, a man who's this crazy, it's everybody's okay with him being assassinated. That's what happens. And everybody's kind of overjoyed that Caligula's out of the picture. Now Claudius comes in, and Claudius even gives Herod more territory. So now Herod is basically a king in the same way Herod the Great was a king. And he kind of is over all the territories of the Israelite people. So Herod is a powerful man. Herod Agrippa I is a powerful man, more than anyone since Herod the Great, his grandfather. So the reason I say that is because, look, we're talking about history here. We're talking about Luke writing history. We're talking about these facts being corroborated in historical writings that are not Christian, that are secular writings or Jewish writings. They're being corroborated. Luke's telling history. The Bible is true. And this is we can map this out historically. And these historical things that are mentioned in the Bible, none of them has been proved wrong yet, right? This Bible is true. This is our word. And God has preserved and guided it. He's inspired it. So anyway, that's Herod Agrippa I. He's this wicked man. We better mention that he was in Rome and he lived like the Romans, right? But also, he comes back and he kind of becomes king, and he also wants to live outwardly Jewish. So he wants the Jews to appreciate him. So he kind of does the Jewish thing outwardly, and he goes and offers proper sacrifices and gives the proper speeches and acts the proper way that the Jewish populace would want him to act. And so that's where we come in here, where he lays violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And he's going after the big dogs, right? He's going after James, and he's going after Peter. He's going after two of the top three apostles, right? Peter, James, and John are the inner circle right there with Christ. And he's going after the big dogs first. So he just kills James by beheading him. And this was John's brother, obviously, John the apostle, right, who wrote the Gospel of John. This is his brother, the sons of thunder, James and John, right? He's killed. He's killed. And when he saw, verse 3, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded also to arrest Peter. So it pleased the Jews. He's trying to, I don't even know if he cares. He just wants political favor. He just wants the Jews to be pleased, right? So he's doing this. He's persecuting the church because he wants higher status. He wants to be loved. Right? His pride is up here. He wants to be loved, and he wants the people to not only fear him, but to respect him and to enjoy him as their king. And some of them did. Some of them did because of his outwardly Jewish ways. So, and also a historical fact. Before that, let's look at this providence as well. So we have James is killed, right, and Peter's arrested. And so we don't want to make the mistake of saying that this persecution is not under the control of God's providence either, right? We all know the famous story of Joseph who was given up by his brothers to the slave traders, and he says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God had another plan for this wicked thing that you're doing. So these evil things that are happening, God has a plan. We don't know what the plan was for James being beheaded, but it was under God's providential hand. And Peter's arrested also. That's under God's providential hand. He's arrested. And here's another way to look at God's providence in this story. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So this is kind of this seven-day feast of unleavened bread that correlates with the Passover. And because it happens here, maybe Herod's thinking, there's a lot of people in town right now, so I'm going to do this now, and more people will see and more people will love me. Maybe he's thinking that. But also, he couldn't kill somebody during those 7 days. He couldn't kill somebody during this holy festival. So Peter has to sit in prison for a while. So maybe we could say God's hand was in this as well. Since Peter can't just be beheaded right now, he has to wait until the festival's over, because you can't kill somebody during this religious time. So when he had seized him in verse 4, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Right, so he had to keep him in prison. And we have 4 squads of 4 soldiers. This is 16 soldiers altogether, probably 4 different time slots, right? Time slots throughout the night. Everybody's watching him. And so, by the way, just a note, if you know anybody who is a King James only fan, they translate this word Easter right here. So intending after Easter to bring him out to the people? If you know anybody that doesn't read any other translations except the King James, just bring up this passage. That's kind of an unacceptable, indefensible translation of the text. That's the Passover. Always, every time it's used. Not Easter, some pagan holiday. But verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him by God to the church. So a lot of pastors and preachers, they take this text, and teachers and commenters, they want to talk about prayer right here. And that's a good thing, right? I kind of first started reading this text, and I've heard sermons about the church praying here because of this verse. And I was thinking, well, maybe it's not exactly about prayer at all. You know, maybe it's more about God's providence. But the language is very strong here. Language is very strong here. So Peter was kept in prison. On the one hand, Peter was kept in prison. But on the other hand, prayer was made for him by God to the church. So Luke's kind of taking these things and they're putting them at odds with each other. And he's kind of saying, this is on this team and this is on this team. And it's you got Herod and his soldiers and you got God and his praying church coming together. So Luke is kind of doing this in the text. So also earnest prayer was made. This is a very strong word as well, this earnest prayer. And we don't want to say that this is outside of God's providence, because God is the first cause of all things, but he uses second causes, right? He uses means, right? He uses our prayers to fulfill his works of providence. He uses our prayers to fulfill his decree. He uses even sin to work out his decree in his hand of providence. So who's going to win? We have Peter kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to him by the church. And one note here, we don't ever want to say that the church is praying for Peter, and so God lets Peter out, makes this miraculous escape from prison. But the church maybe wasn't praying for James, so they kind of dropped the ball, and James dies right away. We don't ever want to say that. I've heard this before. I've heard this directly. Not so. God's providence. God is in control of this whole thing. And you know the church is praying for James. And by the way, you don't even know if the church was praying for Peter to be released from prison. Probably. So anyway, we have verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding him. So we have two soldiers chained to him, and we have 2 guards outside making sure that nothing fishy could happen. We're putting extra protection on him because we remember Peter has been in prison before, and Peter got out before as well. So this is very maximum security prison. And Peter's about to die, and he knows it, and Peter's sleeping. He's sleeping between 2 soldiers. He's sleeping well. He's about to be killed. He knows what happened to James. But he has peace, aren't you? He's trusting in God, whatever happens. He's not even on his knees praying the whole time. He's sleeping. He's relaxing. He's at peace. That's an interesting thing. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." So this is, again, we're going to say this is an act of God, but he's using this angel that he sends. He's using this angel, God, by his providence, working, using means. And a light shines in the cell. So what is this light? So first of all, we're going to say that probably the guards are under some sort of angelic amnesia, right? So they don't wake up. But Peter's also kind of groggy too. And so what's going on with Peter here? So we see Luke 2:9. This is the same author here, Luke. You remember back in this famous narrative, he says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, the shepherds, out in the field, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." So the shepherds are out in the field, and these angels appear, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, radiating from the angels, right? It's kind of like this idea. They're in the presence of God, and they can't help but shine with his glory because they've been in his presence. The same way Moses' face was shining, and he puts a veil on his face to hide it from the people. Being in the presence of God like this, his glory is shining. I think that's probably what's happening here. This angel appears and this bright light shows up and the guards presumably don't wake up. They just stay asleep. We've seen this before in the resurrection of Jesus when those guards were kind of just angelically passed out. So Peter strikes him on the side. Strikes Peter. Not just like, "Hey, Peter, get up." Oh, he strikes him. "Hey, wake up, man." Boom! Strikes him. He says, "Get up quickly." All right, so I was looking at this text. I'm saying, why is the angel saying, "Get up quickly"? Is the angel like fearful that the guards are going to wake up and foil the plan? What's the deal? I think this is all for Peter's benefit. I think the angel's in total control. And the angel says, "Get up quickly, Peter. We got to go." I don't think he wants Peter to think about what's happening. Because think about this. Peter knows that Herod is on a tear trying to kill off all the apostles and trying to wreak havoc on the church. James has already been killed, and Peter thinks maybe, pure speculation, Peter thinks maybe if I'm killed, if I escape, then he's going to be on a tear after the rest of the apostles. He's going to be throwing people in prison. He's going to be beheading all these people. Maybe Peter would have not even came. You know, maybe Peter would have said, hey, wait a second. I don't know if this is the best idea. We've already seen Peter argue with God before, right? We've already seen that back in when the sheet comes down. And Peter says, no, I can't kill and eat. What are you talking about? I'm a Jew. Nothing unclean is ever. We've already seen this before. So maybe that's what's happening. I don't know. So he says, "Get up quickly," right? And the chains fell off his hands in verse 8, the miraculous work of God here. And an angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he does. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around yourself and follow me." And he went out. And so this kind of reminds me of Peter doesn't even know what's going on here. I picture Calvin when we come home late, who's 4 years old. I picture him kind of falling asleep in his car seat on the way home. And then I have to get him out. But it's in such a position that I can't just like pick him up. And the kid weighs like 35 pounds. I can't just pick him up. So I have to wake him up and I have to stand him up. And I say, "Hey, you have to come walk over here to me." And he's like this. You know, his hair's all disheveled, and he's like this, and I'm telling him to walk, and he'll go like this and just fall over in the van. He's like still sleeping, right? That's what I see Peter happening here, because the angel has to give him, you know, step by step instructions, and I think Peter's groggy and confused for a reason, so he doesn't have time to think about what's going on. So he wraps his cloak around himself, he puts on his sandals, and he goes out and he follows the angel. He follows the angel. Okay, and he did not know what was being done by the angel. He didn't know it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Sir, we've already seen that from Acts 10. Peter had just seen this vision from God. That's not too much of a stretch, is it? He thinks he's seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. All right, another miracle from God. And they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. In verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were doing." So we've already seen that he's rescued. He says, I know God did it. Right? We think of why? Why? And I don't have an answer why, but I do know, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, many people did many things. And by faith, some escaped imprisonment. And by faith, miraculous things happened. And also by faith, some were killed with a sword. Some were martyred. This is all by faith. Job 121 talks about God gives life and God takes away life. We don't know. We don't know why. What's he doing? I don't have to give it. We don't have to know a reason. Well, God let James die because such and such happens with the church and this. We don't have to know. We don't have to know. God's working mysteriously. It's called his invisible hand of providence. Okay, in verse 12. And when Peter realized this, he's standing out on the street, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he prayed for him, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing in the gate. So, you all know the story, and it is kind of funny, but it's kind of like, in her joy, she forgets to open the door, and she runs back and tells everybody else. So I think of Nicole right here when she hears about somebody being pregnant. So this can happen where Nicole's talking to some woman and I'm talking to the husband of the woman over here across the room. And all of a sudden when I hear Nicole like squeal and shriek at the same time and it looks like her hands are asleep because she's doing this. And then her like it's up and down and she's like just in her joy. She's just doing this weird dance of shriekness. Kind of like that. Rhoda's kind of like that, right? She's just overjoyed. She doesn't know what to do, so she just goes and runs, and she tells the people because she recognized his voice. And you know, everybody who was in the prayer meeting, they said, you are out of your mind, right? You're crazy. You must have eaten something. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. Which means maybe it was his guardian angel, this kind of Jewish mythology, this guardian angel that could take the form of the person. And so maybe they thought he was dead already. Maybe they thought it was his personal ghost, or maybe they thought it was his angel. Maybe they thought he'd already been killed. And also, Peter kept insisting, or strike that, Rhoda kept insisting. See, Peter's outside. No, he's not. Peter's outside. Well, it must be some other, his angel. Why didn't she just go open the thing? I don't get it. But verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. They saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, because maybe they were doing the Nicole shrieky thing, he's still on the run, right? He's being cautious. He's still on the run. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the other brothers. And then he departed and he went to another place. All right, so tell these things to James. Right, he knows that James has been beheaded, the brother of John. He means James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church. He says, tell James and tell the rest of the brothers. And Peter's gone. And he went to a great place. He went to a great hiding place. Right? Because we don't know where he went. Nobody knows where he went. Who knows? But he was... He fled from Herod and from Herod's men. And then the story shifts. Peter's gone. He leaves. He's in hiding. Right? He's in hiding. He doesn't want to be arrested again. And so he's gone. And the focus shifts to Paul and Barnabas and the Antioch church, sending out missionaries. And then we see these missionary journeys of Paul. And then we see the book of Acts leading to this kind of a high point moment that Pastor Nathan's been talking about of the Jerusalem Council in 15, chapter 15, and then this book of Acts ending with Paul in Rome proclaiming the gospel where he wanted to be the whole time because he wanted the gospel to go out into all the world. So that's the story. That's the transitionary text, right? So, but we see God's providence throughout this text. God is God is doing something. It's not fun for James. It's not fun for Peter. It's not fun for the church. But he's doing something, and he's planning on bringing the Gentile world into the church. Right? He's making a statement that this church isn't a nationalistic Jewish church. This church is for all the peoples of the world. So, to the point, applicable. We have three responses to the providence of God in this text, like I said. So we have Peter and James. Peter and James. They're the ones who are being persecuted. James is beheaded. Peter's in prison. And they fully trust in the providence of God. Peter's sleeping when he's about to be killed. All right? So we could be like this too, right? We could know that we are invincible until we die, right? Do you know that? Do you know that you're invincible until you die? Right, God's not going to make an oopsie and let you die before your days are over, right? So Peter and James, they know this. What is Job 14, 15? Job 14, 15 says, that's not the text. I have no idea what the text is. But the appointed days, God has appointed the number of our days, right? And he's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to make a mistake. So Peter knows this. He's sleeping. James knows this. We have from tradition the idea that James possibly was sharing the gospel with the guards with whom he was connected, and maybe even some of them became Christian before his death and was even killed along with him. Some traditions tell us this. So that's Peter and James. They fully trust in the providence of God. And we have two, kind of a step down from this. We have the praying church, which trusts imperfectly in God, but they still trust in God's providence. Right? The imperfect church, this is us. This is kind of the wilderness church. We're kind of still in the wilderness, wandering to the promised land. We haven't reached it yet, so we're still filled with sinful people. Right? We're still sinners. We still don't believe properly. We still don't understand properly. We still don't trust properly. So the church, they're praying for Peter and to be released from prison miraculously, I'm sure, because he had already been released. Or they're praying that he would hold up under persecution. But whatever happens, Rhoda says, hey, he's at the door. And it's not possible. It's not possible that Peter's out here. Well, you know what? You're talking to the God. You're praying to the God of the universe. You've been praying before. Previously, we see in Acts praying to the God of the universe, and the building shakes because of the power of their prayers and what God is doing. So they didn't believe perfectly. They didn't trust in God's providence perfectly. So, and then we have Herod. He's the other character in the story that we're going to look at according to God's providence. Herod is a very powerful man. He's the king. He's the king. And Herod doesn't trust in the providence of God at all, right? He says he's a Jew outwardly. He practices these Jewish rituals to try to please the people. But you know what? If Herod would have truly believed the scriptures that he said he believed, he would have known that God is the king. That God is the king, and that he ought to align himself with the God of the Bible. And he ought not be persecuting these Christians. He should find out, what do these Christians believe? And does it make sense that the Messiah has already come and that Jesus is the Christ who he said he was? That Jesus is the Son of God? Is it true? Herod should have known. He should have looked into it, but he didn't. Herod didn't. He didn't trust in the sovereign God in his providence. No, Herod, he thought he was sovereign himself. Right? Isn't that all of us? Don't we all think that we are the sovereign of our lives? We are in control of our lives? We tend to believe that. But it's not true. It isn't so. And so we see here in Proverbs. Oh, Proverbs 16:18. That's a famous quote. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. We're going to see that coming up. Herod's pride is through the roof. Herod thinks he's the sovereign one, but he doesn't trust in the true sovereign. He doesn't know that anything that happens to him is by God's sovereign providence, God's sovereign guiding hand. He's not in control of his own life. But so what does this all mean to us? So I want to say here that we have to get this. We have to get God's providence in all the meticulous details of our lives. Not just the big things, not just the big things, but every second of every day, every molecule in the universe, God's sovereign hand is guiding and leading all things. It's a difficult concept, but we have to get it, right? Because you cannot wait until the tragedy hits, right? You can't wait until the tragedy hits to believe in God's providence. I don't have to say what these things are, but we all know those moments where time stops and this tragedy hits. That's not the time to try to figure out if God's sovereign or not. That's not the time to try to figure out if God's ruling hand is guiding us. We have to get these things down now. And then, like Peter, we can rest. We can rest in those difficult times. Right? So that's what I want. I want everybody to get these things now, to know that even if this life, terrible things happen, and even in this life, it's difficult, and even in this life, it's excruciating, that God's sovereign hand is guiding us by His invisible providence, and He will be glorified somehow. And He's going to be working it for our good somehow. So, yeah, we cannot wait until our anxiety gets so high that we say, I wish I could take this weight off of my shoulders and give it to somebody else. We cannot wait for that anxiety to become crippling, right? That's too late. Well, it's never too late for God, but that's not the time. The time is now to understand these things. The time is now. So also, anxiety is a sin, right? Worrying about the future is a sin. Christ has told us this. It's a sin. So if you trust in God's providence now and you can throw your anxieties and cares upon God's guiding providence, you're going to be a better Christian, right? You're going to live a more holy life because you're not going to be sinning with these anxieties, even over small things. Trust me, I know. I know these things. So the reason I'm so big on this, maybe I like to hit these ideas now. I try to drill this into people now. Maybe is because the first church I went to, I went there because basically God saved me because of a death of a person in the congregation. A prominent woman in the congregation kind of showed me my own mortality before I was even there. And God used that to make the gospel clear in my mind, and he saved me, he regenerated me. And then I started going to that church. Well, before I had been there, I knew two people that were in that congregation. They both told me the same thing about this death that they heard from the pulpit, that sometimes things just happen. People want to attribute these bad things to God, or people want to say that God just allows things sometimes, or the devil did it, but sometimes things just happen. No, they don't. No, they don't. I went to that church and I heard that pastor repeat that again. Sometimes things just happen. No, they don't. We can trust God fully because all of His plans will come to fruition. Right? We can trust Him fully because things don't just happen. God's controlling all things, and all things will work out for His glory and for our good. And what we're going to do is we're going to finish with Romans 8. We're going to finish just reading Romans 8, the end of the chapter there. Because all of His promises are true, because He will always fulfill His promises, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation will be brought to glory. And all those whom He has elected will be brought to salvation and carried to glory. So there's nothing more important than that. I don't care if it's death or torture or... There's nothing more important than that. So we can know those things are true. And so let's read here. Romans 8:28 on. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can trust him. We can trust him. Nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the way that you created this world and that the way that you have are redeeming this world. But we just praise you and thank you. We don't know how all these details fit together. We don't know how you're working behind the scenes. We don't know your secret, the creative will. But we know what you've revealed to us. And we trust you because of that. You've given us enough. You've given us all we need. So we believe you. We ask that you would help us when we don't believe properly. We trust you. We ask that you would help us to trust you in a greater way. We ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son. We ask that you'd be glorified in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.